This message, titled, A Word from the Lord, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, in many ways, it's fair to say that the golden thread that runs through this letter, and if we were to spend time in the second letter to the Thessalonians, the golden thread that really runs through both of these letters is the coming again of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, this letter is one with an incredibly optimistic outlook, an optimism that in a very real sense is intended to define the Christian faith. At the end of the day, Christianity is not a pessimistic faith, it is an optimistic one. And as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write this letter, they saturate it, you might say, in that optimistic outlook. I don't know if you remember, it's been commented on a number of times as we've been looking at this letter, but every chapter, as we have it in the scriptures, really concludes with drawing the readers and drawing you and I back to this glorious truth that Jesus is coming again. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 10, we read that these Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. At the conclusion of our second chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? At the end of chapter 3 in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And if we were to skip ahead and look there at the end of chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, we are getting hints of this optimistic outlook of Christianity that Jesus is coming again. And it reminds us again and again how important this truth is. And not only how important it is, but really at the end of the day, how practical. Are you like the Thessalonians, those who are struggling with sin? Then we need to be reminded, Jesus is coming again. When the church faces persecution, when Christians endure reproach for the sake of Christ, even as the Thessalonians were experiencing, we need to be reminded, Jesus is coming again. When we're filled with spiritual anxieties for our own souls or for the souls of other people, we need this truth put before us. Jesus is coming again. And as we strive to live lives of holiness in the sanctification that the Spirit of God gives, we need to be reminded again and again, Jesus is coming again. In a very real sense, that is, brothers and sisters, to be written over all of our lives. And it is intended, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy intended in this letter, it is intended to be a tremendous note of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, the reality that Christ is coming again is not something that we ought easily to forget. It is not something in our lives that we ought to neglect. It is not something in our lives that we ought to brush aside. But I wonder sometimes if that's one of the niggling temptations of the Christian life. You know, I've noticed in my own experience that especially those who we might call young in the faith are often very eager and zealous to hear about what we call the end times. I remember when I was still in Grand Rapids, I was working with a man who appeared to have a new profession of faith, a convert. And I asked him, I said, you know, what is it that you want to study together? What do you want to read about? And he said, oh, let's read the book of Revelation. I thought, man, there are 65 other books of the Bible that we could read together before we get to the book of Revelation. But he had a zeal and enthusiasm to try to understand and to read about and to think about and to ponder and to meditate on the last things. And I think sometimes as Christians, as we go on in our years, as we continue to study the scriptures and grow in knowledge, I think sometimes the temptation is to begin to kind of lose that zeal. Well, it all just seems so confusing. It seems so perplexing. It seems so cryptic. It's not of much practical value in my life. So that, if I can suggest it this evening, sometimes older Christians, those who have been in the faith longer, ought to in many ways learn from the zeal of our younger counterparts what it is to be deeply encouraged by the things that are yet to be. And this evening, if the Spirit is willing, I want to begin to encourage you with the words that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here. And I say begin because the verses that we come to, really beginning in verse 13 and moving forward, really is, if you compare it to the rest of Scripture, it really is one of the most wonderful and one of the most comprehensive sections in all of the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are things said in these verses that are not said anywhere else in all of Scripture. And I want to take time, beginning this evening and moving into the next couple of weeks, I want to take time so that you and I would be planted deeply in the blessed hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, to give you an overall structure of these verses, we're not going to cover all of this tonight, but really, verses 15 through 18 break down into six really important themes. For instance, we begin in verse 15 with what I call the theme of revelation. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, "For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord." If we were to go through these verses, we would find then in verse 16 is the theme of the return of Jesus Christ. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet." In the latter part of verse 16, we move from the return of Christ to the resurrection. We read, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." In verse 17, we have rapture. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." A verse, an expression that has been fueled by a lot of imaginative speculation. We'll eventually get there if the Lord is willing. Moving from rapture, we have this theme of reunion. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The end of verse 17, "And so we will always be with the Lord." And verse 18 ends with a note, you might say, of responsibility. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." These are six significant, six important themes: revelation, return, resurrection, rapture, reunion, and responsibility. And this evening, what I want to do is to focus our attention on the first of these. I want us to focus our attention narrowly on the 15th verse, on this idea of what I am calling revelation. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What I want to do this evening, as we look and concentrate on verse 15, is to really look at those words in four ways. Or rather, you might say, from four angles. And the first angle that I want to look at those words from is to answer the question, What on earth do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean here? We read, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? How are we, as we come to this verse, how are we to understand this? Well, I think it's very significant that this verse begins to really show to us what you might call one of the conflicts, one of the crises that had arisen in the church of the Thessalonians. Again, I want to remind you that this is a church, as we have seen in the reading and the preaching of this letter. This is a church that was anxiously waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. This hope was something that defined them as a congregation. They were a people who lived in the expectant hope that Jesus Christ was coming again. And it's very likely that many of these Christians here in this church, in this city, believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And that's not mere speculation. In many ways, doesn't experience teach us that's sometimes one of the expectations many people have? You remember even the way in which Jesus, in John chapter 21, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he begins to speak and teach them that he is going to come again. And in John chapter 21, let me read it so that we get this with accuracy. But in John chapter 21, as Jesus is speaking these things to his disciples, he notes to them about his coming again. And he says in John 21, verse 22, Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then John says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers, that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Right? John is telling us that there was this expectation among the disciples, that one of, at least one of the disciples of Jesus would live until that day when Jesus returned. And that's an expectation that many people throughout the history of the church have had. Many people who guess dates and guess seasons. And how many people in the history of the church have declared with some degree of certainty, "I think this is the year Jesus is going to return. I think I'm going to be alive. We are living in the very last days." In some ways, that's an understandable expectation because it has happened throughout church history. And it's happening here in Thessalonica. These Christians lived in the steadfast hope that Jesus was going to come again. And they believed that that was likely to happen in their lives. But then what began to happen? Well, some of these brothers, some of these sisters began to die. And you can imagine, if you put yourself in their shoes, that the death of these brothers, the death of these sisters in the Lord Jesus, really brings them to a point of crisis. Here we're living in the steadfast hope that Jesus is coming and that he could come at any moment. But these people are dying. And the crisis would begin to be, what about them? Have those who have died, have they missed the chance of witnessing and being there when Jesus returns? To put it this way, you can imagine what a spiritual crisis that would be. That to the grief of death is added the grief of failed expectations. And so this is, and most commentators are agreed, this is the crisis present in this church. And so what do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write? "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The very way in which they write this, it's hard to grasp it completely in the English, but it's extremely emphatic. What are these writers saying? They are saying that those who have died in the Lord, those who have fallen asleep prior to the coming of Jesus, will in no way be prevented from witnessing the glorious expectation of the coming again of Jesus Christ. They say, don't they? We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the negative there, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The negative there is profoundly strong and emphatic. It is very forceful. As though what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, if I can paraphrase it this way, the living will not get a head start of those who have died. The living will not get a head start. The living are not in a better position. The living are not in a place that is better than those who have died in Jesus Christ. In fact, if anything, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying those who have died, they're in the better place. Because we who are living, they say, will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. As it's declared in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And that's really what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's what they're bringing to the forefront here with the Thessalonians. That's what they are saying. They are saying, those who have gone before us, they're not going to miss this. They're not going to miss this. And then in verses 16 through 17, they lay out, as we'll see in weeks to come, the sequence of events. Why is it that the living will not precede those who have fallen asleep? Because the Lord himself is going to descend. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. That is, those who have fallen asleep in the clouds. So that's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying here. But the second angle that I want to look at this verse from then is this, and that is the question, how? How do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy know this? How do they know that this is going to happen? What's the ground? What's the basis? You might even ask, what's the source of this knowledge? I don't want this evening to get overly philosophical with you, but I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, how do I know what I know? What is the source of my knowledge? It's a question that is well worth asking, and I imagine if we were to reflect upon it this evening, we could give various answers. Well, the source of my knowledge comes in many ways, many of us would say, well, from my senses. I have five senses. I can see, I can hear, I can taste, I can touch, I can smell. And these things are a source of my knowledge. I know that a burner is hot because when I touch it, I feel it and I get burned. It's a source of my knowledge. My ability to touch and my ability to sense, my ability to experience. You might ask that question, how do I know what I know? What's the source of my knowledge? And not only our senses, not only experience, but maybe you would say, well, I know many things, but by logic, by reason. You and I know this evening that if I had a tennis ball and I threw it up in the air, it would come back down. Logic concludes that. It's happened 100% of the time in the past. It's going to happen in the future. We have this thing called the law of gravity, so it's reasonable and it's rational to conclude, I know that that ball is going to fall down. It's a worthwhile question to ask, what is the source of my knowledge? And I want to think about that question. How do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy know that which they are so confidently asserting? We'll look at the way they express this in the 15th verse. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This week I've wrestled and been rather captivated by that expression, going back and forth and struggling with why is it that here at this point in the letter they zero in on that. We declare these things to you by a word from the Lord. It's very interesting to me. It's interesting because throughout this letter, these authors have made very clear that everything that they say only by the authority of God. If you remember back in chapter 2, as they speak about the declaring to these people the gospel, in chapter 2, verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Right? They're saying that the gospel that we preach, this isn't something we've created. This isn't something we've imagined up. God's entrusted us with this gospel. And what they're doing, they're putting the stamp of divine approval upon the gospel they preach. Perhaps you remember in the very beginning of this chapter, as these authors move into the practical instruction, chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, these authors are saying these things that we're commending to you, things like sexual purity, things like brotherly love, things like minding your own business and laboring with your hands. They're saying these are not instructions that we've come up with. This isn't Paul's guide for a happy life. These are things that we instruct you through the Lord Jesus with the stamp of divine approval. And so we come here to this 15th verse, and we see them saying, you know what, we tell you this, we declare this to you, we say this to you by a word from the Lord. It's a fascinating expression. And the question naturally arises, well, when did the Lord speak these things? When did this word come to Paul, to Silvanus, and to Timothy? And if you ever get the chance to read commentaries on the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you see that this is a question that is often discussed. And some might wonder, well, these things that they are now writing, are these things that Jesus in his earthly ministry communicated? When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That the Lord's going to send. There's going to be a cry of command. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the blast of the trumpet. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, so to speak, paging through the Gospels and saying, see, Jesus said this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Well, no. Because there's some things that are said here that Jesus himself in his earthly ministry spoke. The ministry of angels at the end of all times, the blast of the trumpet, Jesus says these things will happen. That in the end there will be the blast of the trumpet and the angels will go to the four corners of the world and gather the elect. Jesus spoke that. But there are things here that Jesus never said. That those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen. You can search the Gospels. Jesus never said that. You can look at these things about being raptured and gathered together in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. You can search the Gospels. Jesus never said that. Some people wonder, well, did Jesus speak these things, but they were never recorded for us in the Gospels? You know, as I can think about it, there's one example in all the Bible of something being attributed to Jesus that we don't have a record of in the Gospels. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Luke says, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." But you go to the Gospels and you never find where Jesus said that. We know Jesus said it because Luke, the author of Acts, is inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't mislead. The Spirit doesn't deceive. The Spirit doesn't lie. At some point in his earthly ministry, Jesus says it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And there were many things that Jesus taught, many miracles that Jesus performed. The Gospel of John ends, and John says, you know what, if we were to write everything that Jesus has done, it would fill volumes upon volumes upon volumes. So is this one of those things that Jesus said, and we just don't have a record of it? Well, I don't think that's the case either. Rather, what we can understand from this is that in a very special way, in a very special way, the things that are declared here, the things that are spoken of here, the things that are written of here, were given to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy by a revelation, and a special revelation at that, by Jesus Christ. At some point, Jesus revealed to these authors, here are the things that will be. And they say, we declare to you by a word from the Lord, by a revelation that Jesus himself has made known to us, we say these things. Or rather, as we write these things, this is God himself speaking of those things that are to come. The source of this knowledge is revelation. And brothers and sisters, that is a point we don't have time to dwell on, but a pivotal point as Christians. Christianity is what we call a revealed faith. Revelation from God is a valid source of knowledge. Even as reason is a source of knowledge, even as experience and what we take in through the senses is a valid source of knowledge for the Christian, so too is revelation. Which is why we don't shy away from telling people, God has said. The world is going to hate it. The world is going to mock it. The world is going to say, you're not allowed to say that. But brothers and sisters, we need more courage as Christians to understand revelation, and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is a valid source of knowledge. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they are saying that is the ground on which we know these things to be true. They have been revealed to us. These are not things that we have reasoned to. These are not things that we have speculated about. These are not things that we ourselves have experienced. These aren't even things that we can taste or that we can touch or that we can smell. But these are things that we know because God has revealed them to us. That's how they know. So sure and so certain are the things of which they write. These things are revealed by God. That's the second angle that I want to look at this. The first is, what are they saying? The second angle was, how do they know these things to be true? The third angle that I want to look at these words from is this. I want to ask the question, why? Why did God reveal these things? Why did the Lord reveal these things? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give us an answer in the 15th verse, don't they? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let's ask that question. Why has the Lord revealed these things? The answer is simple. So that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy could declare it to us. The Lord reveals these things so that they can be communicated. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, this we declare to you. The word declare there, this we speak to you, this we say to you. We say to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're making a fundamental truth that we need to always remember. That God has revealed his truth to us for the explicit purpose of making it known. The things that God reveals, brothers and sisters, these are not things for private use. Sometimes in today's world, we hear that, don't we? We hear people say, well, the Lord revealed a word to me for my life and for my use and for my private use, as though it's not public. And without casting too much suspicion, but enough suspicion on that tonight, we need to understand God doesn't reveal things for private use. God reveals things. He has made known his word so that it can be declared, so that it can be spoken of, so that it can be communicated. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And one of the things that Peter means by that, to put it in these terms, is that the prophecies of Scripture, these aren't things that are private property. That's not why God has revealed his truth to us. That's not why God reveals the Scriptures to us. It's not why God has revealed these things that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write of. He has revealed these things concerning the end of all time so that we, as the church, can make these things known. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, so he's commissioning the evangelists to go out and to preach in his name. Jesus tells them and gives them a maxim to live by, which the church in our own day ought to reclaim with great boldness and courage. Jesus says to them in Matthew 10, 27, that which you hear in whispers, proclaim from the rooftops. Jesus is saying, that word that you have received, go and make it known. Tell people, speak of these things, declare them. Make them known and publish them near and publish them far. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 often commented, one of the most influential chapters for my understanding of gospel ministry, of preaching. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2 says, you know what, we've gotten rid of underhanded ways and deception and lying. And Paul says, here's what we do as ministers of the gospel. By an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Paul is saying, here's what the ministry of the word, here's what the ministry of the church consists of. It consists of an open statement of the truth. And that includes, brothers and sisters, anything and everything that God has revealed in his word. That includes making known and declaring and speaking and preaching and teaching on these last things. Difficult as they sometimes are to understand, cryptic as they sometimes seem to be, imaginative and illustrative as they sometimes are, strange and difficult, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying we can't just tuck it away. We can't just push it onto the back burner. We can't treat this like it's second-rate truth. God has revealed these things to us so that we can declare them to you and make them known so that we can speak of them. To put it this way this evening, Christianity doesn't know anything about secret knowledge. What do I mean by that? I remember when I was living in Biloxi, Mississippi, training with the Air Force, one of my best friends in my time of training was actually a Mormon. And he and I got to talking a lot about the difference between Christianity and Mormonism. And if you're familiar with Mormons, they often try to convince you, well, we actually believe the same things. And I remember he was telling me that he was actually ordained as an elder in the Mormon church. And I said, well, what does that consist of? And he said, well, I can't tell you that. And I said, what? He said, well, I can't tell you that. It was a big secret ceremony. I said, what do you mean by a secret ceremony? He said, well, it's done behind closed doors and we're not allowed to speak of it. We're not allowed to make it known. We're not allowed to tell people the things that go on behind the closed doors. He was one who in that church had come to possess secret knowledge that others could not know. And brothers and sisters, that is very far, very, very, very far from biblical Christianity. God has revealed his word to us to make it known. Not as private property, but to be publicly declared and made known to all. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying that counts, that includes these doctrines, you might say, of the last things. It includes the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of believers who are left alive and the reunion that we will have with Jesus Christ. These are things we must make publicly known. That's the third angle. Why is it that the Lord revealed these things? Well, fourth angle that I want to look at is simply asking the question, to what purpose in our lives? Why is it that these things need to be declared? Why is it that you and I should immerse ourselves in the things that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here? What practical value does it have for our lives? Well, let me just suggest a couple. I think there's a world of application here. But let me begin by this so that we would know and understand these things. That is interesting. Look at the way that they begin this section in the 13th verse. We do not want you to be uninformed brothers about those who are asleep. They're saying, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to go on with a lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding. Brothers and sisters, ignorance of those things that God has revealed is not a virtue in the Christian life. God wants us, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures wants us to be informed, to know these things and to understand them. God, by His Spirit, is saying to us this evening, I don't want you, Winchester, to be uninformed about these things. I want you to know them. I want you to understand them. I want you, by the Word of God, to search out the meaning of these things. To understand what the return of Jesus means. To know what the resurrection of the dead is going to be. To understand what it means to be caught up together with those who have fallen asleep and to meet the Lord in the air. We cannot afford to be ignorant of these things. These things have been revealed for us to know and to study and to search out and to savor and to cherish. God doesn't want us to be uninformed. You know, another reason, what is this for? If I can put it this way, to, I think, restrict us. What do I mean by that? You know, if you begin to talk to people about end time events and what's going to happen, you know, you don't even have to talk to people. You can go to a Christian bookstore and you can go to the shelves that have the end time books. The eschatology is the fancy word for it. Sometimes in the fiction section, sometimes in the nonfiction section. And you will find a whole host of imaginative, speculative, rather useless thoughts about what the end times are going to be. Not just from people who are outside of Christianity. It's true of the world. We hear all kinds of warnings and alarms today. An asteroid's going to hit planet Earth and we're all going to blow up to oblivion. You hear all these apocalyptic predictions, all these fears in society of things going on and things happening. And that has entered so much of the way the church thinks about the end times, all kinds of imaginative things. And we're reminded here, brothers and sisters, we're reminded by what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, that at the end of the day, we need to restrict ourselves to the Word. We need to restrict ourselves to the things that God has said. He has revealed enough for us to give us steadfast hope. He has not revealed everything that is to be. No eye has seen, no person can imagine what God has in store for those who love Him. But He has revealed enough. And it's not our place in life to speculate and to go beyond the bounds of Scripture or to be informed about the end times through news headlines and newspapers and magazines and internet websites and to come up with conspiracy theory after conspiracy theory. We are intended to restrict ourselves to the things that God has revealed. They're saying, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. God has given us boundaries by which to think about these things and to meditate on these things. And that boundary is the word of God. And we need to be so cautious that we do not go beyond what God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are for God, but the revealed things are for us and for our children. What's the use of knowing these things? That we might have knowledge and understanding, that we might restrict ourselves to the Scriptures, but also, brothers and sisters, simply so that we can prepare. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying, you know what? Here's what's coming. Here's what's going to happen. Infallibly, without a shadow of a doubt, here's what will happen. As God is faithful, who cannot lie, here's what's in store. Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a rapture. For those who love Jesus Christ, there is going to be a reunion, and we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying, in a very real sense, we want you to be prepared. We want each of you to be certain, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be one of those who will come to have a reunion with Him, to be with Him forever. These things are revealed. These things are declared so that by faith you and I might prepare for these things that are to come. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray.